I was highly amused to come across today an advert for the pessimist mug on the internet. Helping Christmas, or some other time where you could really give a present that would be appropriate, then I'd have been very tempted to buy a few of these pessimist mugs and distribute them to some of my rather black-hearted friends. The advertising blurb said this: in these irrationally exuberant times, it's getting harder and harder for the self-respecting pessimist to stay unhappy. So persuasive is the hope, so overwhelming the positivity, that without the firmest grip on your sullen perspective, you might actually lose it. Then one day, you wake up, looking at the bright side, whistling some inane show tune, and generally annoying everyone around you. Fortunately, they say, we have created a solution. Despair Incorporated is proud to introduce the pessimist mug, specifically engineered by the chronically cynical pessimists of Despair Laboratories. This crystal clear mug will help all who drink from it to stay grounded by forever reminding them to see when the glass is half empty. What's it all about, this pessimist mug? Well, it's a simple, standard glass product, with a white measuring line drawn halfway down and the words printed directly below the line, "This glass is now half empty." A pessimist, we know, is a person who nurtures a negative attitude, expecting the worst people and situations, and even though there are facts around them and circumstances around them that would cheer just about any other heart, they are quite determined that they will pass on their black path regardless of any hints of joy around. They'll be able to relate then to this half-empty glass, ignoring the fact that the glass that is half-empty is also half-full. And they'll typically believe that the world in which he or she is living in, just have a look at it, they will say, it's the worst possible of all worlds, and it's glowing bleaker all the time. You might hear them say, I expected times like this, but never thought that they'd be so bad, so long, and so frequent. Or they might say, I hope the world doesn't end on a day when I'm already in a bad mood. Unfortunately, this looking for the negative policy in life often leads a person to overlook the positive and miss out on the joyful aspects of living. Now that can easily happen as you begin a reading plan that takes you through, believe it or not, the Old Testament prophets. Sometimes we have the idea that the prophets, as we go from one to the other, must have been rather dull and black-cloaked individuals who took a kind of fiendish delight in preaching judgment, more judgment, and yet more judgment. One has described these prophets and their ministries as baptized in vinegar. And when you begin reading through the books, you can understand where that person is coming from when they say that. The refrain of judgment crops up again and again in virtually every one of these minor prophets. And the book of Zephaniah is no exception, because it continues this chorus of woe. It talks about judgment in Judah. It pronounces judgment on the surrounding nations, and then it homes right in on the capital city that they were belonging to, Jerusalem itself. It's a black picture. Zephaniah describes himself in chapter 1 and verse 1 as the great grandson of Hezekiah, who was king of Judah. He was distantly related to King Josiah, and it was during his reign that he gave his prophecies, and in the same city there would have been another prophet rising up and speaking at the same time, Jeremiah. You can check it out in Jeremiah chapter 1 and the verse 2. So during the reign of Josiah, that man, young boy, even who became king when he was but 8 years of age. Ruled for 31 years, 2 Kings 22 in the verse 1, famous for being that good king whose reign was characterized by the book of the law being discovered. And having got the word of God again into their possession and read it through and began to ask questions as to what does God the Lord require of his people? What should we do according to this newly discovered book of the law? It led to a spiritual revival sweeping across the nation around 622 BC. But as Zephaniah is lifting up his voice and speaking here, these are hard times. Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, and his father, Amnon, had introduced wicked practices into Judah. Had you been about in the days of Manasseh, you would have found that he had built altars to Baal. He was worshipping, and the people were following him, and worshipping the sun and the moon and the stars, and they were erected in the temple courts, no less. We find that in 2 Kings 21, 4 and 5. He put an image of the goddess Asherah in the temple, and then child sacrifice, and astrology prospered during his reign, 2 Kings 21 and 6, 23, the verses 10 and 11 underline that fact. And then beyond that, there was Amnon. He was probably named after an Egyptian god. There certainly is one in their vast pantheon of idols called Amnon. And he continued his father's policies until he was assassinated. At the age of 16, it would have been, Josiah, coming down this kingly line, began to seek after the God of his forefather David. 6 years later, he commenced that reform movement that we have just mentioned, that time of revival. Much of the idolatry would have been purged out of Judah and Jerusalem at the time, but unfortunately, this reform movement, though it had considerable momentum, it didn't reach down deeply into the life of the nation. Worship of the Lord was re-established, that is true, but idolatry was not totally removed. It's not exactly clear where we can drop in Zephaniah's prophecy. Some people believe it must have been before these reforms came about in the reign of Josiah. Others say, well, I think there's evidence here that it was after the discovery of the law. It was after the reform process had begun. And they'll point you to Zephaniah 1 and the verse 4. It's clear from Jeremiah as well as Zephaniah that while the reforms were coming in and the king was at the head and he was calling the nation back to the Lord, the God of their fathers, and back to the paths of righteousness, many rejected those reforms. They refused repentance and they would not undergo change. So things were bad. So bad that judgment was inevitable. The city of peace, Jerusalem, had become the city of oppressors, Zephaniah 3 in verse 1, and so judgment could not be avoided any longer. Tonight we're going to look at the reasons behind this judgment that is coming upon Judah, Israel, the surrounding nations. But we also want to look at what the people of God can do in the face of judgment and go on a spiritual journey tonight that will help us to, unlike the pessimist, see light beyond the darkness. So we'll be peering through the gloom. First of all, the reasons then behind this judgment. The judgment appears to have a dual application. Zephaniah is talking about a judgment that is going to be pretty much of Egypt. It'll be brought in upon the land by the hands of the Babylonians, but he is also looking away down through the telescope of time to the ending of days, and he's speaking about a future judgment that will come in the latter days. Why judgment? Well, one reason is idolatry. Look at chapter 1, the verse 4 through to the verse 6. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Kerim is with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the high tops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcham, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. The picture is of idolatry, radiating out into all parts of the land. And as God looks down upon his people, he sees a mass of idolatry. We too are guilty of idolatry. Anytime something has more influence in our life than God does, that thing that controls us has become our idol. Maybe the desire to be popular, maybe the desire for some financial gain. It may be the overwhelming desire to have pleasure at all costs as we go through life. It may be our job. It may be a certain group of people. Well, it may be any number of things. Anything that has greater influence in our life than God is an idol. There's violence, another reason for the judgment, and that's underscored in verse 9. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence. They were striking out at others. It was a day when there was no restraint. These people not only trusted in their superstitions rather than the Lord, they used other people, misused and abused them, and pressed them forward to their advantage. The poor were ignored. The weak were victimized. Justice was perverted, like our land today. This week so far, it seems like there's been a new murder case opened, and violence is the order of the day. Also deceit. That you'll note at the end of verse 9, they filled their master's houses with violence and deceit. Another reference over in chapter 3 in the verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Here we have old time spin doctors at work. People who were at best economical with the truth, who were frankly and bluntly, let's get it clear, telling lies. Deceivers among the ranks of the people of God. Violence, deceit, idolatry. There's complacency here, or indifference, in chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leads, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They didn't care. They were filled with apathy. They believed that God was the same. He's not interested in doing anything among us. He's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. He has no intentions towards us at all. God doesn't care. And so these men were going through the motions of faith. To them it was a meaningless ritual that did not touch upon their daily living. But we can attend the means of grace. We can visit the temple. We can offer the sacrifices. We can do what is required of us under the law, and then we can go out and live as we please, and why, we don't care, God doesn't care. They were settled on their knees, and they were saying in their heart, complacency, indifference. And in chapter 1, verse 18, you'll find there's another sin. They were trusting in riches instead of the Lord. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. The prophet would not have preached this had there not been people there who felt their money could buy anything. They could bribe their way through any situation. Threats of God's wrath, we can by him, we can prevent bad days for ourselves. They trusted their armies. They trusted their financial reserves. They trusted their abilities rather than trust God. And how many people, if you were to ask them what is their hope for eternity today. It's all about their own resources. Nothing to do with God. Apostasy then was clearly merged with all of this. Chapter 3, the verses 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw up the bones, kill the morum. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Hardly a better snapshot of apostasy and what it is in all of the book of God than this. Corruption in chapter 3, verse 7. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. They had been pummeled and punished, and they came back for more, because they kept on doing the same thing. They chose still, despite their warnings, to rebel against the Lord and corrupt their activity. The word corruption there means they allowed decay in the moral field. They watered down the truth. They threw off God's standards. They lived as they pleased in corruption. These are some of the sins that brought down the judgment of God. But before we move to the next point, some practical lessons here. First, we see the reality of judgment. In other words, there will be a time when God will evaluate our lives, when he will come calling to us. We might say, now, you know, I'm getting on pretty well. I'm sidestepping judgment, in other words. But there will be a day when we give account for our actions. Well, yes, we could well be engaged in behavior that we know is wrong, and if possible, we might be convincing ourselves that while it really is wrong, it's truly okay in our eyes. We'll see our behavior as the exception, the loophole in the standards of God. We'll be able to engineer a way round it that will justify it. And so we're there looking at our sin, and we're justifying ourselves, we're rationalizing what we're doing, we're categorizing our sin so that it doesn't seem to be so bad as it really is. Maybe your friends have come and they have joined in and they've given tacit approval and they haven't denounced it, and so we feel it's quite legitimate, I can do it and get away with it. Zephaniah reminds us, if nothing else, God is wise to our actions. He has not softened his standards. He will not be mocked. Sin will be addressed. The reality of judgment. Another practical implication from this is, right here, judgment begins with the house of God. God will not just judge. He will judge his people. And so Zephaniah and at the same time Jeremiah were training their sights upon the people of Jerusalem, at whom? Those around them, in the spiritual capital of the nation. And they were saying, you know, this judgment is coming, and it's beginning here in the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 reminds us, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In revival, as a preparation to it, God does not generally come and start leveling charges against the worldlings, shooting them up by terrible judgments. He awakens and he disciplines to awaken his followers, even if that needs extreme means to do it. And if God will do this to his own people, then we shouldn't doubt his determination to do it to those who ignore him and those who spurn him. Judgment will surely come, the reality of judgment. That begins with the house of God. And notice as well the all-encompassing nature of sin. That's a point that Zephaniah is bringing out here. The all-encompassing nature of the sin, the judgment, will not just be for the bad sins that we tend to see in others, but never in ourselves. Indifference will be judged. Are we hard on ourselves when we slump into apathy and don't really become too exercised as to whether God's cause is prospering or trailing? Are we hard on ourselves? Do we judge that sin of indifference in our lives? Obstinacy? When God says something, expects something, we're stubborn against Him, we just keep ploughing on. Doesn't matter what words may be spoken from the pulpit, doesn't matter what words we get in our Bible readings, doesn't matter how God addresses us, we still rationalize, still saying, what I'm doing is all right. And then turning to have an idol in our lives, well, we don't tend to come down hard on ourselves and all of this, and yet God here is setting a pattern by taking the whole sweep of sin in, looking at an all-encompassing view, and showing us how all of this sin will be judged. And so in chapter 1 and 12, the indifference or complacency is judged. The leaders in chapter 3 verse 2 were condemned for ignoring correction and on account of their arrogance. These are not things that we tend to stir ourselves up against too much. We might call them subtle sins, lower level sins, but they are also deadly. God moved against the church in Laodicea, as you'll well know in Revelation chapter 3. And it wasn't that the church in Laodicea, though he said, I want to spew you out of my mouth, and that was quite a severe censure, it wasn't that they were engaging themselves in the basest immorality that a man or woman could describe. They were condemned by God because they were neither hot nor cold, lackadaisical, half-hearted, lukewarm, slightly even indifferent. And so Zephaniah gets a brush out here, and he does his broad brushstrokes over the subject of sin, and say they all are liable to be judged and shall be. The reasons behind this judgment. But then the rest beyond are the res beyond the judgment, light that comes through the darkness. We might move from one prophetic book to another that appears in the 12 minor prophets, and you'll see rays of light every time. For example, Joel, he talks about a coming day when the Spirit of the Lord will descend upon the people of God. Obadiah tells the story about God vindicating Israel after Edom had taken advantage of her. Jonah is a book where judgment is threatened, and Nineveh is going to come toppling down, and yet God changes over to a display of mercy. Nahum is an account of Israel's defense by a holy and a righteous God. Habakkuk is the story of the passionate love in the heart of God for his people, and that he is using all and every means to draw that people back to himself. And in this book of Zephaniah, while again the chief emphasis is judgment, there are also glimmers of light, and there is hope beyond the darkness. You'll notice that the book of Zephaniah, and we've read it through tonight in the Bible reading, it is repeated references to in that day, at that time. It is looking forward to a change, to not only a time of wrath, not only a day of judgment, but also to a day of blessing and salvation and mercy and grace. And God is saying, in the middle of my crushing judgment, I will preserve and I will bless a remnant, a small portion of my people. In fact, four times over, God refers to the remnant in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, and the verse 13, the focus is upon God's remnant. And though the Babylonians would come in, though they would defeat Israel and Judah, God would ensure that at least a group of people, his remnant, still survived. In real terms, you know, that's what salvation is. It is God preserving a remnant. Though as he looks upon us, he sees we deserve his judgment. Though we warrant his wrath to crush us, yet in mercy he will turn our hearts so through repentance of sin, through faith in Christ, and he will preserve a people unto his name. And so in the midst of this black judgment, God points out bright hope. He tells us, and we'll just list some of the blessings here, that this remnant will, chapter 3, verse 13, live in safety. Chapter 3, verse 20, know prosperity and fulfillment. Chapter 3, the verses 9 and 10, they will worship him together. Chapter 3, verse 12, they will trust. Chapter 3 and verse 14, they will experience joy. Chapter 3 and verse 17, they will know the presence of the Lord God in the midst of them. Now to sketch in some details. In verse 15 of chapter 3, we have a rather stunning picture. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. What a change that is. He hath cast out thine enemy. That was the tool of judgment. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. He has taken away our judgments. That means forgiveness. And hasn't he done that? By sending Christ to bear the punishment that we properly deserve. The gospel, it's nothing short of an incredible message. Though we deserve his judgment, yet he offers us mercy and forgiveness as we sang. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. There's defense talked about. He hath cast out thine enemy. There's love here. The Lord is in the midst of thee. The Lord is with us rather than against us. Promising favor rather than wrath. Looking to blessing rather than a curse. And the confidence that he gives, that final line of verse 15, thou shalt not see evil anymore. When you're forgiven, have the assurance of the love of God. Know him defending you. You can look out with confidence because God is on your side. And that's only verse 15. That's only a sample of the blessings God is here promising unto his people. There are further brush strokes that go out onto the canvas here of this glorious picture. Let's move on down to verse 18 of Zephaniah chapter 3. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembling, who were of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Verse 19, behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. Verse 20, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. God is really raining blessing down upon his people here. In the final book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we have a pretty exhausting description of the final judgment given to us. But at the end of the same book, having stacked up detail after detail about the judgment that's going to fall, we read these words about those who have received life in Christ. Revelation 21, the verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it. And the city, verse 23, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved, the remnant, in other words, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And when we come to the next chapter, Revelation 22, the verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. In the middle of thunderous judgment, There is the message of hope and the message of mercy. After the darkness, God shines a glorious light. I know that we in the Church of God today would not be so overcome by a pessimistic, dark-hearted feeling, but would look through the darkness to the eventual light and pray for it. The reasons behind the judgment, the res, or rest beyond this judgment. Finally, the relief from the judgment. The relief from the judgment. How to get beyond the darkness, in other words. How to get into the light. And the question does remain, how, as I live, do I be a child of blessing rather than a vessel that wrath will fall upon? How do I get beyond the darkness and into the light? Zephaniah has some good counsel in chapter 2 and verse 3, for example. He says, seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 3. All ye meek of the earth which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Whenever wrath was falling down upon them, the people then were characterized in Zephaniah 3 and 2 as obeying not the voice, receiving not correction, trusting not in the Lord, drawing not near to her God. And we have that situation today. The people around us don't draw near to God. Tragedy is, some, at least, of God's people, name by his name, wearing his liberty, do not draw near unto God. They're turning back on this. And Zephaniah says, if you want to see light through the darkness, seek the Lord. It seems such simple advice. Straightforward. Somebody goes out and says, well, how do I avoid being caught by the police? Well, might it be a simple piece of advice to say, don't break anybody's windows. Don't break the speed limit. Hey, sure, that's straightforward. Well, yeah, that's how straightforward it is. How can I, through the darkness that surrounds me today, catch sight of the light and begin to walk in the light? Seek the Lord. That's what Zephaniah says. Seek the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then in Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Having sought him, wait on the Lord. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Be patient, Zephaniah is saying, in the belief that God knows what he is doing. His purposes are flawless. His ways are perfect. He is working to an eternal plan. And so the true believer in the darkness still trusts God. Seek the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And then call upon him and honour him. Zephaniah 3 verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Seek him, we could say. Zephaniah 2 and 3. Stay before him. Zephaniah 3 and 8, which is to wait on the Lord. Serve him. Zephaniah 3 and 9. Worship him. Praise him. Look for this pure language. Sometimes our language can be tainted by the world. We take on their old depressing lines. We borrow their phraseology. And some even take on board their blasphemies. And to hear some Christians speak would not lead you to believe that they are trusting in Jesus at all. For they talk like the world. They use some of the worst words the world uses. And God is saying here, when my people are being brought into the light, I'll be giving them a pure language. We have New Testament equivalent of that in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, I believe, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth Confession is made unto salvation. What is the pure language that should always be the speech of the child of God? It's to speak well of Jesus. It's to talk him up. It's to confess him with our mouth. That's how best to serve the Lord. Speak of Christ. I don't agree with the way that James Packer has gone. What makes his fall the more tragic is where he used to be, what he used to say. I came across some words written by him in the subject of revival, and they're tremendous. It's the visitation of God, he said. And God is talking here in Zephaniah about visiting his people. It's the visitation of God which brings life, which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping, and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Then springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise and love, with an evangelistic outflow. Each revival movement, he says, has its own distinctive features, but the pattern is the same every time. First, God comes. And on New Year's Eve, 1739, George Whitefield, John Wesley, some of their friends held what they called a love feast that became a watch night of prayer to see the new year in. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, Wesley wrote, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried for exceeding joy and many fell to the ground." Revival begins with a restoring of the sense of the closeness of God the Holy One. And then second, the gospel is loved as never before. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of our sins and sinfulness. And so the power of the cleansing blood of Christ is greatly appreciated. We love the gospel as never before. How much we need revival, because we can get set in a rut whereby, yes, the gospel's going to be preached. I know it. I know it from A to Z. It can't really affect me anymore. I have such good, thorough knowledge of what the gospel is. When we're revived, we will love it as never before. Then repentance deepens. Another stage in revival, in the Ulster revival, under Nicholson in the 1920s, shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be erected to house the recovered property. Repentance resulting in practical restitution. And then finally, the Spirit works quickly. Godliness multiplies. Christians mature. Converts appear. Today the argument can be that Christians don't mature in the way that they did. Any Christian who has ever matured, it has been because God has moved in their day. God has done something wonderful, and they have grown up in Christ, because that's what maturity is. Growing closer to, growing up through the Lord Jesus. And if we are to spiritually mature, and need the meat and not the milk of the word, we need God to come and visit again. Paul was at Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks. God moved quickly though. And Paul, as he left a virile church behind him. May it happen again. And even tonight through Zephaniah, as we peer through the gloom, may God create in our hearts a real urgency for revival.